You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hey, so we are studying the book of Colossians. Started that a few weeks ago, and just to get us up to speed on this letter that Paul writes from prison to this group of people in a city called Colossae, and then some adjacent towns, one called Hierapolis and the other Laodicea. And these are people that he has not personally met, but his relationship with them is through this guy named Epaphras. And Epaphras has told him all the things that are going on in this little area of what is in the Roman Empire, the province of Asia. And so what you have is this incredible movement that Paul describes kind of as his theme statement for the letter in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where he says, this message of the good news has gone out into all of Asia, and he says it is expanding and it is bearing fruit. And so what he's really summarizing there is this revolution of the Spirit that is taking root in the lives of people. It is changing communities, it is revolutionizing households, and it is really giving both a verbal and with your eyes witness to the reality of what God has done in the world through Jesus Christ. And that's the subject that he turns to here in our passage this morning in chapter 1, verses 12 to 22. It is the message. This is, without any hint of hyperbole, the greatest news ever. And I've had the privilege of teaching and just spending my life in study and in teaching in the university setting and here in this setting and other places. And for 40 years, I've been thinking about what is the center of it all and what holds it all together and what makes sense out of life and what really brings victory to us. And it is the message. It is this. This is the thing that is the difference in our lives. All right. So here's the cool passage. It begins right here in verse 13, where he says that for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave us our sins. So this message comes in three parts, and this is the first of those parts. And it has to do with this idea of rescue, purchase, transferring, forgiving, and bringing freedom. Those are the terms that are used here. And the backdrop of this is really pretty important because it suggests that there's a problem that this good news addresses, and indeed there is. And the human condition, as the Bible describes it, is that we are free beings. God has created us not just like as a product of nature that is governed entirely by the rules of neurochemical biology as sort of biological machines, but we are free choosing agents. We're spiritual beings. There's something not just more complex about what it means to be human, but something qualitatively different about us. And the whole origin of the biblical story presents humanity as the crown of God's creation, in the image of God, endowed with this freedom to choose with our lives whether we follow God and maintain that relationship with him, or, as the song says, that you can go your own way. And that is, at the end of the day, what transpires. And humanity has chosen to go our own way. And that is also then the origin of the problem that we really need to face if we're honest with ourselves and clear thinking about the world around us. The reality is that there is a cost associated with going our own way. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 says that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has gone his own way. I looked at that picture and I thought, A, how did that sheep get there? And B, how's it gonna get off? But in a real way, that predicament is yours and mine too, isn't it? See, the reality is that we have gone our own way.
And we have the freedom to do that, but we live in God's world, and so we're not free with respect to the consequence of that. The great philosopher of the 6th century BC, Protagoras, answers this question, I think, in such a candid way. What drives human history? We look around and we see the dignity of human life. That's right. It is absolutely there in art and music and so many things, the accomplishments humans have made. But also, there is this darker side, which Paul here refers to as the kingdom of darkness, something that pervades and shadows over all things. And it is really summarized so profoundly in the very simple statement where Protagoras is making the claim that man is the measure of all things. And maybe you've heard that expression before, but that is something that has driven human history. We don't look outside of self to say what's true, what's right, what's just. We decide for ourselves what is true, what's right, and what's just. We are the authors of these things. That sounds very contemporary, because in our postmodern culture, we're really just much more explicitly coming to terms with a way of thinking that has been there for millennia. It's a part of the human heart. We want to be our own God. We want to go our own way. And yet, at what cost? Is man really the measure of all things? Is that true? And if that's true, what does it imply? You think about that. I was talking to an acquaintance who is really becoming a good friend of mine over the last year or so, and we get together and we talk about beliefs, we talk about things that really matter. This is not a person who's met Christ personally at this point in his life. He's exploring. But we've been talking about how do we have an objective picture of what human nature is really like, what human beings are about. And history, of course, would be that laboratory, right? And so when we think about human history down to the present day, what we see is a succession of wars, of hostility, one person, one group over taking advantage of the weakness of others and dominating them and illustrating the golden rule, which is that those who have the gold rule. And so what we find is that when we think about ourselves at the center of our universe, the reality is that justice simply becomes the interest of the stronger. And that is our condition. That is our predicament. And that's why human history is the legacy of man's inhumanity to man, of war after war, even in our own day, in the Ukraine, in the Middle East, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, in Burkina Faso, Niger, in Mali, in Burma, and all over the world. It is on fire, with tens of millions of lives crushed on the wheel of human indifference to the interest of the stronger. And so we've been talking about that, this my friend, and he is able to see, yeah, there's something fundamentally flawed about humankind, absolutely. That's the lesson of history is unambiguous in that way. And so I've been asking him this question, so are you a part of it or somehow above it? Is what's wrong with the world a reflection of what's wrong with you? Or somehow, some way, you're not a part of this kingdom of darkness that pervades everybody else. And of course, if you say, well, I'm above it all, I'd be like, who has the arrogance to say that? If on the other hand, we're saying, I am a part of it, then like the scriptures teach, we recognize that we have a problem. We have a problem greater than our capacity to resolve. And that's what this passage is really all about and why it's so beautiful. He says that God has rescued us from this kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. The word that the Bible uses all over from the earliest chapters of Genesis down to the end of the book of Revelation is redemption. And redemption is the idea that we are bought out of our predicament, that we are poor before God morally, that we are enslaved to things that are greater than ourselves, and we don't have the resources to set ourselves free, but God does. And this message then that has been spreading all over Asia is a message of redemption. It is that God has been at work. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear son. And so if we're here this morning and we've come to know Christ personally, we are people whom he has rescued. And that is that at the core of who we are. We're not better than anyone else. We're not somehow able to figure stuff out that nobody can figure out but us. We're simply the recipients of a long hand into a deep, dark pit. And the more that we are able to be in touch with that, to be aware of that, to thank God for that, the more clearly we will see the richness of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. We're rescued. And not just that, he says that our sins have been forgiven. Those things, that defiance that separates us from God, that darkness that's in our own hearts that we recognize worked out through history is what is in all of the human hearts, is something that God has dealt with on the basis of his mercy. He forgave our sins. And as we've said from this stage before, the fact is that Jesus Christ died under the reign of Pontius Pilate in 33 AD. There's just zero credible historical question about that. It's recorded by the Roman historians, by the Jewish rabbis and Jewish historians, certainly by the writers of the New Testament, people who were there and who were eyewitnesses to this event. It's a thing. The only important question is, what happened at the cross? What happened there? Was it simply the death of a foolish rabbi who got over his skis and said too much to too many people and offended those who would ultimately take him to the cross? Well, I suppose that's a possibility. But what the scriptures teach from the New Testament and the Old is different, and that is that it was always God's intent in Christ to come and to die a death for you and for me, a death that would purchase our redemption. As Paul says in the same book in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Bible teaches that you have a rap sheet. It's called a certificate of debt in the parlance of the Roman Empire. And that rap sheet, that certificate of debt, is a list of your failings. So for some of us, there's going to be a page or two. In my case, the printer runs out of ink. It's a big problem. But whether it's a small list or a huge list, it's a list nonetheless, and it doesn't matter, actually, how many things are on it. Some of us know what it's like to rent a house or an apartment, and you sign a lease. And on the lease, it tells you things that you cannot do. You cannot pay your rent late. You can't have open fires in your living room. You can't have, you know, certain kinds of pets or a certain number of people beyond which you violate your lease. And there are all kinds of things about the lease. And so imagine your landlord coming to you one day and saying, it's time for you to be out. You're evicted. Why, you say? Well, it says clearly on the lease, pay your rent by, you know, the first week of the month or you are out. And you say to him, well, but look, there are 10 items on this list and I've done 9 of them. And he's like, well, yeah, but if you break one, you've broken the whole lease. That's how leases work, right? And what the certificate of debt is saying is something very similar. You don't have to break the entirety of the legal code to be guilty. It just takes one. But let's be honest. There's a lot more than one. That's why you're here today. You know that's true. But the sweet thing is that God, who gave us the capacity even to defy him, has shown his mercy by entering into our world and to take upon himself the penalty of our rebellion against God. That's good news. That means that we can be forgiven, and because we are forgiven, we can become free of this burden that we are under. It says through the cross that he purchased our freedom. And that, I think, is something really important. It's not just that our debt has been forgiven, that we've been made right with God. That's fundamentally important. But now, then, too, we are actually free of that debt. And before the only court that matters, we're innocent. We're not guilty before God because of what he's done for us. And I think that, to me, this is something that we really need to digest and to think about, because it kind of affects the rest of what we're going to be talking about here this morning. Friday night, we were at the wedding of the son of a friend, friends of ours, people that we've gone through life with for decades at this point. And it was a small affair. There were 30, 35 people, and it was just an awesome, bibulous feast. It was just great. And as things were kind of winding down around 10 o'clock, everyone's, maybe six of us are left, and a woman who's really been the caterer and she was serving people all night sat down with us. She was somebody that several people there had known, and she had become a believer in Christ over the last several months. And it was interesting. She says, "I'm so thankful that I'm forgiven." But she said, "You know, I'm 58 years old. I've got three grown children, and many years ago, when my marriage fell apart and failed, my kids were really hurt by that, deeply hurt, and so was I." And what was really interesting, as she kind of fought through her tears to talk about her life, what she was really saying is, "I'm so thankful that I'm forgiven, but I don't feel free." And the freedom that she is seeking is on two levels. One is the freedom that comes from hearing from the only voice in the universe that matters, no condemnation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." The sense of shame that you may feel about your life, the regrets that maybe haunt your thinking, if you're like me, are things that we can be freed from, that God calls us to freedom and a sense of confidence that we are not in a place where our broken conscience and our broken inner life has any determining factor on how do we stand before God and how do we engage these failings that we've had. In John 8, Jesus has a conversation with a woman who is being publicly humiliated. She was grabbed, apparently, out of her adulterous bed and dragged in front of the people, and people were ready to execute her on the spot. And Jesus is like, "Okay, so interesting. How about this question? How about this? How about you who are without sin cast the first stone?" And they're like, and they just begin to kind of filter away. And now it's just Jesus and this humiliated woman. And Jesus says to her, "Where are those who condemn you?" And she says, "They're gone." And he says, "Well, right, they are gone. And neither do I condemn you." And I think there are two times in this woman's life where the eyes of Jesus and her eyes lock. The one where he pronounces to her, neither do I condemn you. And at the end of days, when he comes to Christ personally, and he says to her, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That is the trajectory of our lives in Christ. We who have been forgiven of our sins are free fundamentally to engage life in a different way, where past is not prelude, where what we've done, it doesn't determine where we are going, where there is the possibility of the redemption of our lives broadly considered. Even our great failings are things that God, in his sovereign mercy, is able to transform into something powerful and effective. Yes, we fail and we bear the scars of those failures through our lives, but we're not subject to those failures. We're not the slave of those failures. And those failures can be used by God to connect in a deep and personal way with others who failed just like you, to communicate a message of redemption that, coming from a different mouth, just would not ring as true. You have a lot to say based upon where God has brought you to the lives of the people around you. It's awesome. He's purchased your freedom. Let's talk now about the whole issue, the power then to get past this. He says in verse 15 that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realm and on earth, and he made the things we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities, and the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all of creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, the supreme over all who rise from the dead. He is the first in everything, for God in his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. Wow. Okay. Christ the Creator. And so this is really something kind of beautiful on the one side, powerful on the other. It's the idea that the Bible teaches and has taught from the very beginning, in the beginning, that the universe is the product of a personal creator. What's his name? Well, his name is Jesus Christ. A personal creator. That's right. We've learned over the last century that indeed there has to be an eternal being who gave rise to the universe, because we know that the universe is finite. We know that it's the product of a big bang some billions of years ago, and that over time the universe, through the laws of entropy, is running out of gas and will end at a certain point, which points then to the origins of the universe and the necessity of a reality outside of space and time who is responsible for its origin. It's when it says that he existed before anything else and holds all things together, that's not just an interesting little theological piece. It actually is an explanation of the universe that we live in. And more than that, too, the creation of the universe, the personal creator, has to be intelligent. In a sense, that's what he means by he holds all things together. He gives coherence and symmetry and life to what exists. Many years ago, not that many, I guess, depends on how old you are, but in 1999, I decided to go back to an earlier love for a period of time and taught philosophy for a number of years at Ohio Dominican University. And so I was both teaching and I was thinking a lot, doing research in an area of interest to me, which had to do with the ethics of science, and wrote a paper on genetic engineering, kind of an ethical take on that, and it was accepted for publication at a conference at the Bannockburn Institute in Chicago. And so we went to this thing, and there were, 15 people giving talks, like mine, and the leadoff was Francis Collins, who was the international director of the Human Genome Project. And this was just months before the publication of the entire sequencing of the human genome. And he was talking about what that would mean for humanity and the kind of diseases that could be reversed or prevented entirely through techniques, through technology that would emerge out of our understanding of DNA sequencing. And he was, as he was talking, I just found myself kind of shaking inside. I'm like, the implications of this are incredible. But then toward the end of his talk, he said, you know, scientists used to kind of conceive of life emerging from some primordial swamp of chemicals by processes that no one really knows, and that's how we got to where we are. He said, you know, the reality is that at the base of life is code, is language, is intelligible communication. That's what the DNA code is. And he said, that requires intelligence. And science today is telling us, through the lens of DNA, that our genetic structure is, in fact, the language of God. It is the language of Him who spoke the world into being and spoke humanity into being. And I just thought, my God, I can't believe I'm hearing this. So true, so powerful and compelling. And so this is what Paul is saying here, is that we know the name of that intelligence, that powerful being, that person who brought the universe into being and who is responsible for the symmetry, the harmony, the intelligibility of nature, the distinctness of humanity. We know who that is. And that is so important to Paul's argument here, because going back to the language of Genesis in verse 18, he says, He is the beginning. Christ is the beginning. In the beginning, Genesis 1 tells us, was God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Logos. That's the Greek idea of a personal intelligence who they didn't know the name of, who exists outside of space and time and who speaks the world into being. It's a fascinating symmetry between first century BC Greco-Roman thought and ancient Hebrew thinking. He is the beginning. And he's not beginning simply over creation, but of a recreation. He is supreme, he says, over those who rise from the dead. He's talking here about what the Bible calls regeneration. So Christ is the Redeemer, yes, but he is also the one who regenerates, who is the giver of new life. Let's think about the importance of that. The human condition is in a condition of death. We think about meaning and purpose in the light of our mortality, and we wonder, given the years that we have, what real difference it makes how we live our lives. Years ago, I was working through school as a lab technician. That was my training, my job. And I was working in a hospital, and one of the really well-known oncologist, cancer doctors in this hospital, had himself contracted a very advanced and very virulent form of cancer. And I remember early in the morning, week after week, going to this doctor's room and drawing his blood and just kind of seeing how he oriented himself, how he was thinking about things. He's a loved and really an amazing person. And toward the final weeks and days, really, of his life, I would go to draw his blood, and you know that those tables that they have over the bed, there's a word for it, but I can't. Bedside table. Okay, clear enough. There's one thing on this table, and it's a clock right in front of his face that looked just like that. And here, this man of incredible dignity, who had come to the end of what he could do in life, was just simply looking at time. And he wonders, you know, what is it all about? And I think that's a pretty important question. We have a limited amount of time to engage this question of what life is really all about. What is our significance? What is our purpose? Is there any significance or purpose at all? And then here's another thought. Is immortality actually good? There's an article, this is from Popular Mechanics, but it's produced elsewhere as well. The title is called, Can Science Cure Death? And the subtitle is, Meet the Immortality Chasers Who Think Science Can Cheat Death. And you read this article, and they're talking about, oh my God, we're conquering the last mountain of ignorance. We're about to answer the final question of whether we can make ourselves live forever. And I'm reading this document, and I'm saying to myself, why? Why would you want to live forever? I mean, look at yourself. An eternity like this? You know, the Bible agrees with me on this take. In Genesis chapter 3, it says, Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the Hebrew makes it unmistakable. There's like a gasp. And he says, Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. It was God's intent that humans in rebellion against him die. Because were they to live forever in this state of alienation, this state of corruption, there is a word for living forever in that state. You know what that word is? It's hell. It's hell. Imagine living forever unchanged. Imagine living forever and allowing the corruption of your soul to become full bloom forever without any chance of redemption. That's a very dark place. That is the kingdom of darkness on steroids. And that was not God's intent. Even for those who rebel against him, that's not the end of the story. And so he allows a limit to our lives for the purpose of giving us a new life, to be regenerated, to become new. And that's why he is the supreme over all who rise from the dead in newness of life. The same author in Titus puts it like this. He says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God in creation. It's the new creation, the new you. Which is not the old you, it's a new creation. Paul says, if anyone belongs to Christ, he's become a new person, and the old life is gone, and a new life has begun. And so I go back to this woman that we were talking with just a couple nights ago, and the deep sense of regret at the things that she had done in her life, the failures that she recognizes in the eyes of her children continue to remind her of her own shortcomings. And she could accept, absolutely, the idea that she was forgiven. But then what? Now what? What does it mean? And the good news is that we not only have God's verdict on us in Christ as forgiven, and on the basis of which there is no condemnation, but we also have a new being. We are new in Christ. We are a new creation. And we have the potential. The reality is that we are on a trajectory to where that standing that we have before God as blameless becomes who we finally become in the presence of God. When we see him, we will be like him, John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 2. That sounds like a pretty good day to me. And what it means then is that all of the power that rose Christ from the dead, all the power of creation itself, is resident in you and me as God's new creation. What are our expectations for change in this life? Let me suggest to you that for most of us, that bar is way too low. Because we've bought the idea that we are basically a continuation of our past. That prologue is prequel. It's not that way. New in Christ means that even those things that are broken within us can arise in us to be our strength. And the reality and the power of God's mercy and his grace being resident within us is able to work through us as we connect deeply with the lost people in our lives who can see in our changed life a reason for hope. Don't give up. We talked about this a little bit last week. Don't give up. You're never too old. You're never too broken. It's not over. There's an opportunity for you to experience in fuller and fuller measure all that God has for you as his child. Lastly, in this area of regeneration, we are a part of a community. He says Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. So we have membership in a community that is greater than the sum of its parts. And as each of us who are regenerated, made new in Christ, connect with one another, there is a reality of the presence of God and the power of God that working through us collaboratively, like a body working together, is able to accomplish things that none of us individually could ever accomplish. And God has a role and a purpose for the church to change the landscape of eternity. And he's doing that through these Colossians and all that's going on in the province of Asia in his day, and it's happening all over the world today, and it's happening here, my friends, as well through the witness of this fellowship. Now, lastly, verse 20, it says, through him, God reconciled everything to himself. And he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemy, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he's reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he's brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. And so what's the key word here? We've talked about redemption, and we've talked about regeneration, and the third work of this great message is reconciliation. The reconciliation of lost people to a God, a Father who loves them. The human condition is pretty clear, verse 21. We're far from God, and not just distant from God, but aversive to God. Enemies separated by our evil thoughts or actions. And here the reality is that no one, when it comes down to it, is neutral about God. And so you can have a God conversation with many kinds of folk. Really great, accomplished, and moral folk. And when it kind of comes down to the surface of what they're about and what they seek and how they see themselves and the control that they want to have over their lives, invariably, God is viewed as a threat. If he's not a tool for me to get what I want, he is an enemy. And that's really what he's describing here. The heart is never neutral on the God question. He is always, for us who want to go our own way, a threat. And so that hostility that we have in our alienated state from God really is the cause, the foundation of the real breakdown that is within us. And I just want to take some examples from how that's unpacked historically in the way that we think in the West. Edvard Munch's famous The Scream, you've seen this. You probably wore this at Halloween at one point in your life. What he's trying to communicate is the life, the inner life of a person who has taken upon himself the burden for all meaning. The one who, like Protagoras says, I am the measure of all things, but who the hell am I? And why do I matter? Is it just because I choose? Well, that's arbitrary, random, subjective, and ultimately purposeless. And so that wandering, that why do I matter question, if we are honest about that, apart from the God in whose image we are made, really brings us to a significant state of despair. We find in the words of Freud, a life cut off from the life of God is a life of inner conflict, an inner conflict between our natural passions and desires, what we want, and what we're going to take for ourselves at whatever cost to others, the id, and what he calls the superego, which is our moral sensitivity, our moral awareness, which says, yeah, I want to do this, but that would be bad. Yeah, I want to do this, but that would be bad. And so we're all screwed up inside. And in that sense, we're kind of liars to ourselves as well. And then finally, too, there is this question of identity. Who am I? Yes, we are free to go our own way and define ourselves within a framework, who we are. But here again, it's like we're taking upon ourselves a burden that our lives can't bear. And so this question of who am I and why do I matter, these internal struggles that we face, these are the things that emerge as evidences of our alienation from God. It's interesting, after God said, hey, you know, that tree's off limits for you guys. You can do whatever you want, but that tree's off limits because here's an opportunity to defy God. What happened immediately is Adam and Eve, they disobey God, they eat from this fruit, and what do they realize? I'm naked. And they hear the voice of God, and they hide. See, God created us to be fully known and fully accepted. We passionately and deeply want to be fully known and fully accepted. And we know that as we stand at a distance from God, and we've got those issues of alienation between ourselves and Him, that that alienation translates into all of our own lives. And so Adam and Eve try to cobble leaves together to cover their parts, and they hide from God. And God's like, okay, so where are you? And it's not because God is ignorant, He doesn't know. It's a rhetorical question. It's like, where have you gone? What's become of you? So you're in this incredible tension between the way that God designed you to be fully known, and to be fully embraced and accepted. Every human being passionately desires those things. And against that, that deep sense of unworthiness that I cannot be known. And so that alienation from God permeates our lives, permeates our relationships, permeates our culture, permeates how human beings relate to one another. And it's in the light of that, then, that Paul says, yet now, He has reconciled you to Himself through the death of Christ. And so that reconciliation means that the conflict is over. You've been brought into the presence of God. It's amazing to think about this. We were enemies at one point, and now we are welcome in his sight, in his presence, and referred to as his sons and daughters. And that is how we relate to God. And then, two, there is this idea that we are blameless and without a single fault because it's all been forgiven. And so all this language in the Bible about being clothed, about being clean, because, you know, we can wash our bodies. And I don't, have you ever gotten, like, oil-based stain on yourself? And no matter what you do, you just, I can't get this stuff off. I'm going to have to lose my skin before this stuff goes away. That's kind of the place where our inner life, our soul is. There's a stain. And through the work of Christ and his reconciling work on the cross, he takes that away. And so there is something amazing and beautiful about us and fully acceptable to God as a new creation. And man, if you are here this morning and your past is sticking to you like stuff that even turpentine can't get off, and you just realize, you know, I need a change. I need God. The message of this passage is that God is there for you, and he died for you. He died for what you have done wrong. He's paid for all of that. More than that, he's entered into your life and raised you from the dead, given you his Spirit, and has reconciled you to God in a way that he can call you his son or daughter. And there just is no issue with him anymore. That shame that you may feel in your life, the failures that have maybe haunted you for a significant period of time, those are gone from God's perspective, from God's side. He's just asking you to humble yourself and come to him with the open hands of faith, saying, God, this is news that's really good for me. I want to receive what you've done for me in Christ. And for the rest of us, I think that, what do we do with this? I think we return to the nature of biblical faith as has been expressed by all of God's people through time. And I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking of Psalm 103, where he says, what should we do about these things? We should praise God. You know, that's really the appropriate response. It's the only way that we can align our soul with what we know to be true is to praise God, to thank him for his incredible generosity, his unbelievable love towards us. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then he says, forget none of his benefits. Man, am I a forgetful fella. I get motoring on, and I'm just like, you know, in my own head, in my own world, and I have forgotten the really important things until I hit a big pothole on the road, and I'm like, oh, yeah, that. It's important that we live in memory. Memory of what? Memory that he redeems your life from the pit. That's pretty cool. It's not just that he's reached out and rescued you. He has taken that pit existence of yours and transformed it into something beautiful. Yeah, big failures. But those big failures have the opportunity to transform the person who's aware of that into a humble person who knows the depths of what they are capable of and whose life they recognize at that point is a total gift from God. And I think I have thought about this often. The fact that God has rescued me and in that sense redeemed my life from the pit. I remember at 19 years old, I had been a Christian for 6 months. And I came to Christ in a position of great need and significant trouble. And I was glad to meet Christ. But what I began to realize over the weeks and months ahead is that this is a lot harder than I thought. And 4 months into it, I had concluded that I'm slipping into darkness yet again, and I don't have the tools to change. And so this is in the mid-70s, and I approached a guy's house, ministry house. It was the Fish House. 12 guys living together, and I'm like, guys, I'm really kind of at the end of things. Is there a place for somebody like me in the house? And these are guys who knew me pretty well by this time. And they're like, yeah, no. Because we know kind of what you're about. Don't think you're really kind of cut out for this thing. And I just remember being in incredible despondency over this. I was sitting on the front porch, and a friend of mine walks up and goes, "Why so glum?" And I'm like, you know, I'm telling him my story. And he goes, "Yeah, I get that." He says, let me see if I can make a difference here. And so he went and talked to the guys, and he's like, you know, what we need to do is err on the side of grace and to be active agents in the redemption of our brothers. And so they changed their mind. They allowed me to move in, and it changed my life. And I'm not exaggerating when I say I would not be here, I would not have the family that I've had, the life that I've lived, if I didn't have a brother who understood the redemption of God and was prepared to advocate on my behalf. Praise God for him. And I just think, you know, there are moments in our lives where we just have got to return to this knowledge of what he has saved us from and what he's bought us out of, and to praise him for that. He says he crowns you with his loving kindness and compassion. It's not just that you're welcome to sit in the back seat of his kingdom or whatever. You know, I'll let you in, but you kind of suck, so you have to keep your distance. He crowns you, he says, with his loving kindness and his compassion. You are a trophy of his grace, honored in the sight of God. He satisfies your ears with good things so that you are renewed like an eagle. That Spirit of God that rose Christ from the dead, he's in at work in our lives. He satisfies that deep inner need that we have, that deep connection that we seek, and we're changed. And my friends, let's make this be a Psalm 103 week as we reflect on the incredible message that God has brought to us. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to think about this message, the good news in Christ. Thank you that you are our Redeemer, that you regenerate our spirit, that you reconcile us to God. And just ask, Lord, that you would take a hold of our lives. Never let us forget your benefits, your mercies, that you have redeemed us from the pit. Help us, Lord, just to live a life that lives in that place of gratitude for your generosity. Thank you for this opportunity here this morning to just directly look at that. And so we thank you for our fellowship. Thank you for your word. And just ask that you be with us in our time of fellowship here in just a minute. Amen.